I want to invite you to bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. I want to invite you at this time for a time of confession, but not merely confessing for things that we've committed, but also confessing for things that we've omitted, for the good that we've left undone. Gracious God, we come before you as people who recognize that we are in need of a Savior. For God, you are good and holy, you are perfect, and you are righteous. And God, we confess that though we have received and rejoice whenever you show great grace and mercy and kindness to us, when you show favor to us, that we have withheld favor and mercy to others, that we are reluctant, we are hesitant, we find reasons and excuses to withhold the same blessings that you've given us and sharing it with others. Lord, we confess that sometimes we are jealous and envious of the blessings that others have received, whether it's in financial situations, relationship, advancement in their career, schools they get into. God, we pray that you would cleanse our hearts, that you would cleanse our hearts of thinking that we are merited to gain more blessings than you are giving us. For God, you have given us Christ himself. There is no greater blessing that you can give. And so let our hearts be captivated by the love and the perfection and the grace that you've poured out in us, so that we would be eager and willing to be interrupted, be eager and willing and observant in the needs of those around us, and that we would long for strength, for your grace to bless others, to show mercy, to make their needs our own, and to walk in life with them. So God, we ask that you would cleanse us of our hearts of any kind of selfishness that does not honor and appreciate the precious, costly grace that's been poured out for us. And move in us to not merely confess things that we've done, but that you would awaken us to the things that's been left undone, that we would resolve to be obedient, to be merciful, and to show the same grace that you've called us to live. This morning, we want to remember our brothers and sisters in our congregation who are in need. We pray for the Mark family who are bereaved by the weight of the loss of Janet, and we pray that you would continue to give them grace, that you would give them strength to walk and to continue, and to be obedient to you and seek your calling in their life, that they would have direction and hope and purpose. We pray that you would give them comfort in the knowledge of the resurrection. We pray for our brother Singh, who is battling cancer, who is fighting infection. And Lord, we pray that you would give him courage, strength, that you would give the medical care that he's receiving clarity, that they would be determined to help him and give him the best medical care possible, that he would be able to trust not merely in his own circumstances, but in your closeness. May he know that your face is looking upon him. We pray for his wife, Berkwe, that you would give her peace, that she would be able to trust and fall into your arms, knowing that you are in control, that you are the great healer. And so God, in this process, that in this adversity and their suffering, you would give them a resolve to know that there is a purpose, that you are using this for their good, and that God, you will give them the necessary courage and hope to face each day that you give to them. God, we also pray for our students. It's September, school has begun. In many ways, school just doesn't feel normal. And we want to pray. We pray for those in our congregation that are teachers, that are students, that are school administrators, support staff for our schools. We pray that you would be ever watchful over them, that they would be thankful for the grace and the knowledge of God in their lives, and that they would not be ashamed, but rather bold to share the gospel, to proclaim the salvation that comes from Jesus Christ, and to live in line with your word. And so, Lord, we pray that for our teachers, that they would work heartily for the Lord rather than for people. We pray that our teachers would not become weary in doing good, that they would know that there's a harvest if they don't give up. We pray for our parents, who in many ways have had to adapt and take up some teacher roles in their families, for their children, in the midst of the quarantines and the pandemic. And we pray for our children, that they would be aware of the needs of their parents, the needs of themselves, the need also to obey. And so during this time, I pray that with a lesser amount of accountability, with lesser amount of incentives, that all the more that our children, our students, would be blameless and innocent, that they would seek to be above reproach in this generation that's crooked and perverse. And I pray that they would long to be light in this world, that they would long to pursue truth, the truth from God, that they would walk uprightly in their conduct online, in the ways that they do their homework, and how they talk about their fellow classmates or their teachers or their parents. I pray that you would give them a sense of honor for you, honor in their word and their actions, and that they would be eager to show honor to one another, to teachers, to parents, to one another as students, to friends, that they would use school not merely as just something to do, but as a means to show your grace and your wisdom. And God, we pray for the thinking and for the teaching. We pray that there would be a shifting of our worldview, of our values, a transformation about our belief of how we see ourselves and also how we see others, because of what Christ has done. And I pray that the gospel would be such a powerful influence in our lives that we would transform the cultures that we are in. And so move in our hearts that through the instruction through the schools, as well as the instruction from your word, the authority of your word would be written on our hearts, that we would be able to live out with honor, with obedience, with thankfulness, our roles as students, teachers, and those in education, to be a blessing and to move in the hearts to show that there is a redemptive power that is at work in us, in education, in building people up, in helping us to help others for the greater good. May these realities be ever more important on our hearts as we witness. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. If you have your Bibles, please follow along. And if you are able to rise, I invite you to please rise for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. And it says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him he will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' And then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today's message is titled Redeemed for Mercy. I want to start off with that we're going through a series on redemptive justice. And today we're going to look at how we as believers have been redeemed for the work of mercy. And to start this off, one important thing to remember is that empathy is not weakness. Empathy is not weakness. Indifference is weakness. Empathy is valuable. Even in the corporate world, in the working world, empathy is valuable. In Tim Cook's 2017 MIT commencement address, he warned graduates, people will try to convince you that you should keep empathy out of your career. Don't accept this false promise. And the Apple CEO is not alone in recognizing and emphasizing the importance of empathy. Magazines like Psychology Today, parenting magazines, Harvard Business Review, all have a consensus that there is a value to empathy, of understanding the feelings and situations of others. At the time of Tim Cook's remarks, there was a survey done, and 20% of U.S. employers offered empathy training for managers. They were incentivizing and initiating training for their managers to learn in empathy to help them do their work better. In a recent survey of 150 CEOs, over 80% recognized empathy as a key to success. So empathy is a valuable asset towards healthy workplaces. Empathy is valuable for parenting. It's a foundation for ethical living. That empathy helps your children understand the feelings and needs of others, and that you can begin to help them to understand ethical living. It's helping them to set up a good relationship for kids, helping them to love well for professional success as they turn into adults. Empathy is a mark of maturation. And so empathy begins with the capacity to take another's perspective, to walk in another's shoes, but it's not merely being able to take their perspective and be able to recite it or to understand the steps or the feelings and the experiences that someone has gone through. Salespeople, politicians, actors, and marketers are very good and skilled at taking others' perspectives, but they may not care about others. As a matter of fact, people who are con men and torturers take other perspectives so that they can exploit people's weaknesses. So merely just taking another's perspective and understanding it is not enough. No, empathy includes valuing other people's perspectives and people. It's perspective taking and compassion. That's what empathy is. And empathy is a derivative of a spiritual fruit. It's not exactly defined by Paul in Galatians about the spiritual fruit, but you can say that empathy is like, if the spiritual fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, then empathy is the juice of the spiritual fruit. That empathy comes out, and it's an ingredient that comes out through spiritual life, through spiritual maturity. And empathy is actually a precursor. It's a requisite. It's an ingredient before you can create mercy, before you can produce mercy. And if you don't have empathy, then you have trouble creating mercy, doing mercy, being merciful. It's kind of like cooking, right? It might look like food, it might look like mercy, but then when you taste it, it tastes bitter. It tastes off. There's something wrong with it. Because empathy is a necessary ingredient for mercy. And we're redeemed for mercy. In this prophetic parable in Matthew chapter 25, in this last section, Jesus is couching this command to show mercy, to be loving, to be compassionate towards those who are in need. And he couches it in this prophetic parable about the final judgment. So what's going on in here? Well, there's the Son of Man. The Son of Man is Jesus. And he takes a position that immediately knows it's a position of judgment. He takes his throne seat. and he sits in the throne, and all the peoples of all the nations. So it's the final judgment of all people on earth. And he brings a judgment, and he separates them, the sheep from the goats. And the sheep are separated, and Jesus invites them in. He says, come, welcome, inherit the kingdom that's been provided for you before the preparation of the world. And then they ask him, how, and he says, because you've done all these things. You've fed me when I'm hungry. You've given me water when I'm thirsty. You've clothed me when I'm naked. You've visited me when I'm sick, when I'm in prison. When I was an alien and stranger, you welcomed me in, showing hospitality. And they share this similarity with those that are the goats, as a matter of fact. They share the similarity that they ask the same question. They say, when did we see you do this, and when did we do this? There's this similarity in their response. But the differences are their destination. The differences are the way that they have lived. And so what's the point of this parable? Is it a warning? Is it a threat? Is this like a parent who's just exasperated with their children, and now this is their final warning? Well, if you're not going to listen to me, or is there something more here? What's to this parable? In order to understand this parable, you have to understand that this parable is part of a trio. It's part of a set of parables. And the first two parables before it offers help for us to understand the parable that's here. And so let's take a moment to look at the first two parables. The two parables that preceded this parable itself in chapter 25, the first one is the parable of the 10 virgins, where there's 5 foolish and 5 wise. And the 5 and there's a bridegroom, and the bridegroom is the Christ figure. And the bridegroom, it's nighttime, and the wedding celebration is commencing, it's going on, and now they're moving from where the bride's house is and from the wedding celebration back to the final destination of the groom's home. And these 10 individuals are invited to come and celebrate in this celebration that the bride and the groom are going to come and stay at this home and start their new lives together. And there's someone who announces, the bridegroom is coming. And so these 10 people get ready. And the wise ones prepare their lamps, because it's nighttime, it's the middle of the night. They get their oil, they go to the destination. They wait outside the door, they line up. The foolish just grab their lamps, they come. And they both fall asleep because it's taking so long. All 10 of them fall asleep. Then they wake up because they hear the groom is coming, but the foolish ones are running out of oil in their lamps. They didn't bring oil with them. And so they say to the wise ones, can you share some oil with us? Can you help us out? And the wise ones say, we don't know how long he's going to take. He knows a lot of people. You know how he is. Everyone wants to say congratulations. So we don't know how long it's going to take. So we can't share any. Why don't you go buy some oil? The foolish ones go buy some oil. They come back. They realize the wise ones are inside with the groom, and they're celebrating, and they're knocking on the door, asking the groom, hey, let us in. In a sense, they're kind of saying, you know, like, we've been waiting for a while. You took a long time. Technically, you're kind of late, so you should be happy that we're here. And this is what the groom says to these foolish ones. He goes, I don't know you. And he shuts them out, and he goes back to his celebration. In the second parable, it's the parable of the talents. In the parable of the talents, there's this master who's also pointing us to the Christ figure, who's kind of paralleling the king figure. And his master is preparing to go on a trip. And because he's going on a trip, he has servants that's taking care of his business, taking care of his resources. And he gives 3 different amounts to 3 different servants. The first servant gets 5 talents, the second servant gets 2 talents, and the last servant gets 1 talent. And he says, go and watch the funds that I've given to you, and then when I come back, I'll kind of look up, or I'll settle our accounts. And he comes back, and he says to the 5 and the 2, let's settle our accounts. And the one who got 5 talents had 5 talents more, so he gives him back 10 talents. The one who had 2 talents had 2 talents more, and he gives him back 2 talents. And the master says to them, well done, good and faithful servant. But to the last one, he says, the last one, again, says something kind of interesting, to say the least. He says, listen, I know you're tough. You're a hard person. Everyone thinks you're a hard person. They're just not brave enough to tell you, but I know you're a hard person. And so I took the money and I buried it. I buried it. Because you reap where you don't sow. You gather where you don't share your seed. You're a hard man. And so I didn't want to show up with nothing and lose what you have. So this is what you gave me, and this is what you have, and I'm okay. And when you think of it as 5, 2, and 1 talents, and if you don't know how to understand the exchange rate of a talent, then you kind of think, well, you know, if it's like $1 or $10, maybe $100, like, you know, what's the big deal? But one talent is the equivalent to 20 years of wages of a common laborer. One talent is the equivalent to 20 years of labor of a common laborer. So let's say that if this parable was today, and a person was making $15 an hour, one talent is about $625,000. $625,000 for one talent. And so the one who got 5 talents is looking at $3 million, right? The one who got 2 talents is a little bit over $1 million. But even the person with 1 talent is getting $625,000. I just moved, and my home is not $625,000. And that house is perfectly fine. A $625,000 home is pretty significant. And the master says, you wicked servant, you're lazy and wicked servant. Even if you just put it in a bank and got interest, you would at least have what I gave you plus interest. And for you to understand the grace and the tone in this person, that in the master who's not telling his servants, go out and make money, but I'm giving you money to make money. And the servant doesn't recognize that at all, but instead is just so lazy that he can't even take the money and bring it to the bank to get interest. He says, you know what? How do I make this the easiest thing possible so that I can go about my life and do what I want to do and not have the master be upset at me when he comes back? Because he's going on vacation. I can go do all the fun things I want to do. So I'm going to just bury it right here because I know he's going to meet me right here. And so when he comes, I'm going to dig it out. I'm going to give it to him. The master says, you wicked servant. You could have put it in for interest and at least given it back to me for interest. And just to give you a point of reference of how gracious that is, let's take the interest rate of our current economy right now, which is 0.01%, at best 0.5%. Let's say at best 0.5%. 0.5% interest for $625,000, if the master was gone for a year, would be $300. $300. $300 out of $625,000, and the master would have said, well done, good and faithful servant. The servant has no idea about the master's character, about the master's goodness. And here we are at the sheep and the goats, and we have the king. In a sense, this is the ultimate return of the king that Tolkien is talking about. This is what it's all about, the final judgment. And the king brings all the nations. So everyone is brought before him to be judged. And he separates. And he separates from the right and from the left. And those who are on the right are sheep, and those who are on the left are goats. And it's in here we see a lot of mercy, a lot of compassion. That in this process, we see that there's this measurement of being, of measuring up to the righteousness that God is commanding or looking for. And the measuring up is in terms of how you relate to other people, to how you relate to especially people who cannot reciprocate the good that you give to them, right? The hungry, the thirsty, the alien, the naked, the sick, those in prison. How do you treat those people? Now, if you look at this text and if you are familiar with with some commentaries or even your study Bible, you'll look at this language of in here. He says that what you have done to the least of these, my brothers, is a language of, and there's consensus that this is actually a language of our Christian believers, people who are saved, helping their fellow believers. And some of you might be like, oh, this is why I have such a problem with Christianity, is that they're just looking out for themselves. They just care about themselves. Hold on. Just hold on. Before you just write this off and saying, see, this the Christian should have a love for the whole world, before you jump and get disappointed, the whole point is to show love for the body so that you'd be able to be consistent. But also, we remember that God, Jesus sends a commission to share the gospel to all nations, right? And so if certain groups are not being cared for that are not Christian, that is actually an indictment against us for not sharing the gospel and being merciful to them. And so if anything, if you feel upset that this is about only about helping those who are Christian, then you should all the more be caring about the mission, about the spreading of the gospel, about sharing the gospel with your neighbors who haven't heard about it, for people that have not heard about it. And so coming here, it's a language of how are you going to be viewed? How is God going to measure the fact that you recognize that He is the Lord? It's by your mercy. It's by your love. Notice that both sides, both the sheep and the goats, refer to Him as the Lord. It's not like they don't recognize Him as the Lord. And this actually reminds us back into Matthew chapter 8 when Jesus says, not all who call me Lord, Lord will be saved. And He's actually referring to people who cast out demons, heal the sick, heal the injured and lame. And He says, don't be amazed at that, because not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will be saved. And that should give us goosebumps. That if that really settles in our hearts, that even if you do these miraculous healings, that doesn't guarantee you're saved. And that you're saved, your salvation comes, in a sense, in light of how you relate and show love to others. And let me tell you, you can jump right to helping others, but if you don't understand the gospel, if you're doing it out of your own strength, you still might not understand. There will still be poor and needy people that you cannot approach and you cannot help. And so to understand what it means to be a sheep and to understand what it means to be a goat specifically, you have to understand the heart conditions. And so we're going to look at the goats. The goats are unprepared and unrepentant. When we look at all three of these parables together, we see that there's this commonality that those who are foolish, those who are the bad examples, are unprepared and they're unrepentant. They're unprepared in the sense that they don't think, they don't, in a sense, long for the return of the bridegroom. They don't love the idea of the return of the master or the return of the king. It's just time. Whereas those who are wise and those who are faithful, they long for the return of the groom, the return of the master, the return of the king. And this gives us an insight, actually, to the root of justice, that the root of justice, from the Christian perspective, from the Christian confession, the root of justice is anchored in the love of the return of Jesus. That's what makes us love justice. And so this isn't an issue about just doing, though. This unpreparedness is not about, let me just get the right stuff, or let me just invest the right way. But for the sheep and the goats, there's a similarity. They both are unaware about when the king is coming. They are unaware of how they're going to be measured up. They're how they're going to be judged. So what does that show us to the sheep? That the sheep are not just doing mercy, they are being merciful. They're perpetually merciful. They're perpetually ready. They're perpetually waiting for the return of the king. And that is the preparation in the heart that Jesus recognizes and regards. There's also repentance and understanding of the grace, and that the foolish and the wicked servants are unrepentant. They don't understand the grace that's been given to them. That the foolish the foolish ones, the five foolish ones, didn't think, you know, I don't deserve to be part of this party. I can't believe I'm part of this party. I'm gonna try to do my best to be part of this party. I don't want to miss it. This is such an important thing to them. And they thought that it would be nice to invite me to this most important moment of their life. And I don't even know why they invited me. When you have that kind of appreciation and wonder, you show up and you're ready. When you are a servant, you're like, they gave me this 20 years of, I could never earn this. And the master gave me this amount to invest. He trusts me with this kind of wealth. And he would be happy if I just gave him back $300 for a whole year. That is the kind of grace and appreciation. And so when you're thinking, he's late, he's coming, he's taking a long time, he's harsh, he's always asking for so much, that's a heart that sounds like it's unrepentant. It's unloving. And so I want to talk about, why is it so hard? Why do people turn to unpreparedness, unrepentance? Because it's easy to be compassionate, but it's not easy to be charitable. We don't want to see. We don't want to feel. We don't want to do things for the right reasons. We sometimes don't want to be locked in the relationship with people who are in need, who we feel like we're just giving, giving, and giving. When are we going to get things back? We want to be in a position where we can control our future, and that means financial security. And so sometimes we're reluctant to see their problem, because and then it comes and makes, we inevitably reflect and think about our own hearts and our own compassion. And we think about, did I earn what I have, or was it grace that I got? And we get, our fists get clenched. We become tight-handed, tight-fisted. So how do you change? How do you change from a point where you're unprepared and you're unrepentant and you begin to open your hand and you love the needs of others because you love the Master and the King? How do you get your heart ready for mercy? How do you develop the humility and the power and the strength to help those in need? Because empathy is not weakness. Indifference is weakness. Well, James reminds us in the book of James, chapter 2, verse 14, that faith without works is dead. That he, the brother of Jesus, said that, you know, some of you might say, you know, oh, I wish you well, I hope you're warm and you're well fed, but you do nothing. What good is that? And James says, I will show you my faith by what I do. And what he's saying is that we're not saved by our works, that we're not saved by our mercy to the poor. That doesn't save us. But God doesn't save us with a fruitless faith. So in a sense, the fruit of mercy and empathy is a sign that we have saving faith. But the fruit doesn't save us. But also, God doesn't save us to be fruitless. Does that make sense? And so that's another important thing is you don't take fruit from someone else and staple it onto the tree and say, look, there's fruit. The fruit has to come from inside, has to come from within. And faithful fruit, let me give you a simple way to how to be faithful with your fruit. How do you build that fruit to develop in mercy and all the spiritual gifts? What's a simple principle, whether you've been Christian for a minute or you've been Christian for 90 years? That faith is being interruptible by God. In order to be empathetic, in order to be merciful, in order to stop and be observant, you have to be willing to be interruptible. You have to be willing to stop what you're doing, stop your agendas, stop your desires, and hold everything and see something that might actually go against your agenda and your directions and your purpose and stop and ask God, how do you want me to help here? How can I help, God? It's funny, I was doing a mercy project back in Boston, and that's what they taught you. That while you're helping with renovation projects and helping out with food and helping out with service projects, and you're doing mercy already, they said, be interruptible. People might come up to you and ask you a question, ask you for some help. Maybe they're asking for who Jesus is. Be interruptible. How? How do you become interruptible? We only have a few minutes left, and So I'm going to make it short. But if you have more questions, you can email me, you can call me, you can come visit me on my Tuesday night office hours. But I'm going to make it short. The only way we can be interruptible is to understand that Christ became interruptible for us. That Christ endured the greatest interruption, the cosmic interruption, death itself. That Christ was seated on high. He was already in the throne. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is righteous. And he came into our world, and he was humbled. He was humiliated by taking on the limitations of flesh. He was humiliated by the treatment of the people around him. He experienced the humiliation of the cross. He thought it was worthwhile. And for our sake, he knew that he had to be interrupted by death itself so that we would not be lost. Christ experienced the cosmic interruption so that we would never have an interrupted love from God ever again. That love would be constant, that love would be coming. The very reasons that we avoid charity, that seeing, the feeling, that the heart, the locked into the relationship of giving, all those uncomfortable things, those things not only did Christ not reject, he used it as a way to pave his way to the cross and bring our salvation. And when you see this, and when you see what Christ is doing for you, and you see his love and his determination, then what you're able to say is that I know that Christ is going to do anything he can to forgive me, that he's going to do anything at his strength and his disposal to bring me forgiveness and return my relationship back to him into a relationship of reconciliation. And that reconciliation is so close that the only way to describe it is family. Family. And when you begin to see how much Christ is willing to be interrupted, the axis of your world that's been revolving around yourself stops. It pauses because the God of the universe was willing to be interrupted for you at great cost to bring you out of the frustration, to bring you out of your need. And when that axis stops, it allows you to finally look around and not be driven by your blind search for your own agendas, the things that can't help, the things that cannot save, the empty hopes and promises of this world. And you stop, and the first thing you do is you stop and you worship Jesus. Do you respond with thanks and joy and delight? And your proper worship now is to be like the one that you love, to be like the one that you admire. And you observe Jesus, and you look at his heart, and you look at his teaching, and you look at the way he interacted with those who are poor and needy and marginalized, and you see the beauty of his love. And being able to be interrupted and growing in our ability to be interrupted in our agendas, in our work, builds our heart for mercy and our love and concern for others. We're living in a time where we have brothers and sisters in different cultures who are lamenting, who are suffering. And that means that to have empathy and compassion means to behold their situation, to listen to their stories, to walk with them, to cry with them, to pray with them. I hope we as a church would be allowing ourselves to be interrupted in our schedules, to see the need, to bring restoration, to bring justice. There's this beautiful understanding of this text here. And what you see in this text is that when Jesus is judging them, he's seeing them, and in a sense, he's giving them direction. You are blessed because you have helped me. You are blessed because you have not helped me. And it's interesting. The only way you can see and live out a way where Jesus says to the Father on behalf of the sheep, and I hope that you will be judged with the group of the sheep, is that what Jesus is saying to the sheep is saying, Father, bless them, for they know not what they do. That is the perpetual living. That is the way that you are able to embody mercy in Christ, is that Jesus says, Father, bless them, for they know not what they do. And the only way we can reach to that point is to understand that that same King and Lord for us, that pronounced that judgment for us, was able to say on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when you begin from there, we're able to walk in ways of the righteousness that God loves. We were redeemed for mercy. Empathy is not weakness. Indifference is weakness. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask that you would move in our church and move in our hearts to be able to see the power, the love, and the tremendous grace that you are pouring out to us through your patience, through the provision of our needs, through the provision of our friends. And Lord, we pray that we would not bury our talents, that we would not be unprepared. But God, help us to embody mercy just as you have embodied mercy. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.